we hear a lot today, well, maybe you don't, but there's a lot of teaching today in the body of Christ about the grace of God and how His power moves in our lives. And we're told that God just pretty much does things. That when He decides to, He moves with His grace and change takes place, whatever that change would be. Well, when you think about it, if that's the way He works, and He says in His Word, you know, I'm God, I never change, then why didn't He do it that way for the people in the Old Testament? Well, somebody might come along and say, well, you know, Brother Martin, it's because they didn't have a Redeemer. Okay, I understand that. They didn't have a Redeemer. So then that means that, you know, we're to assume that since we have a Redeemer and we've been recipients of redemption, you know, salvation, that God will simply move by His sovereign grace and power to bring about change in us. Now, if that's true, then why did God put Adam in the garden and tell Adam to tend the garden? Now, remember, before Adam fell, he had God's life and nature, which is like what we have when we get born again. So if it's all by just grace, a sovereign move, and we just kind of wait for God to do something, then why did God tell Adam to tend the garden? Why didn't God just say, Adam, look, buddy, just have a seat over there. I'll take care of this garden. And, you know, you just kind of enjoy life with Eve. Whatever. He didn't do that. He said, Adam, tend the garden. Now, in this fallen world, we would think in terms of tending a garden as, you know, pulling out weeds, things like that, harmful things. Well, there wasn't any harmful stuff back then. I mean, creation was still perfect. So I really cannot tell you at this point what it meant to tend the garden. I don't know. I really don't know. I can speculate based on what I know of gardening today, which isn't a whole lot. But I don't even want to speculate tonight because I just don't know for sure. But God told him to tend the garden. In my mind, I see that as being kind of symbolic. In that our born-again spirit is like a garden. And that garden is supposed to be producing fruit. But we're the ones that have to tend this garden. We're the ones that have to pay attention to what is sown in the garden. If there are any weeds in the garden, we have to deal with it. In other words, it is our responsibility. Spiritual maturity does not come simply because we're born again. Spiritual maturity doesn't happen just because we've been translated out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It doesn't just happen. But it's almost like we kind of think it does. It's almost as though we kind of have this idea when we're younger that as we get older in this world, we're maturing spiritually as well. And that's not true. Spiritual maturity only takes place when you do what produces the spiritual maturity, and that's up to us to do it. Attending church doesn't make it happen. Attending church is like going to a gardening seminar. You know, they tell you how to take care of your garden to make sure the weeds aren't there, and how to do this, and how to prune, and all these things. Well, attending church is where you receive information, and it's supposed to be the kind of information that is encouraging, edifying, and is, it's instruction on how to tend to our spiritual garden. See, our redemption takes us to a place, which is the kingdom of God, where we have the potential to change, because the seat of that change is our new nature, our born-again spirit. The change It's when I'm say change, I'm talking about spiritual maturity. And this is where the Holy Spirit helps us, is in the area of our spirit. And really the sum total of our life as far as maturity is concerned, He helps us with our infirmities. In Romans, well, I said, keep your finger here in Hebrews. Let's just look at this in Romans. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 6, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit helps us. He does not force it. But as I'm praying in the Spirit, He then is able to interact with me on a spiritual level to help me bring about this change in my life. But He doesn't do it without our diligence. If I don't spend the time doing what's necessary to grow spiritually, and we've talked about, you know, prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. But if I don't do these things that help me to grow spiritually, then really there's not a whole lot He can do, because my born-again spirit is not God. Now, I remember when I was growing up, we taught, and we were taught, that our born-again spirit was the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead. Well, that's not true. Because the third person of the Godhead is what? Already fully mature? There's no maturity left for Him to, you know, endure. The maturity is in us. The maturity takes place as I do what's necessary to grow. So my born-again spirit is not the Holy Spirit. My born-again spirit is me. That's who I am. It's a new spirit, if you will, that's been given to me as a result of my faith in Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, all things have become new. And that is including my spirit. Now here in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 5, let your conversation or lifestyle be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. This is like a variation on the theme from over there in Philippians. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Here He says, you know, don't get covetous about stuff. Be content with what you have. You say, well, man, when I go home tonight, there's no food in the cupboard. He didn't say, this verse has nothing to do with life is always going to be easy. He said, be content. Or, in other words, let not your heart be troubled. He didn't say the circumstances will be good. He said, be content. Not worried, not stressed out, not aggravated, not in an inner upheaval. Be content with such things as you have. Likewise, you and I both know, one of the worst things in the world to do, well, maybe you've never done this, but one of the worst things in the world to do is to go to these new car shows. They have them like once a year downtown at the convention center here in Dayton. You go down there and they have all the new cars, new trucks, new everything. Some are prototypes that never make it into production. I remember one year we went down there and they had a Ford Mustang Shelby GT that never made it into production, but they had made just enough to make people want one. So they had that thing there. And, you know, naturally, every guy in the place was standing around drooling. That's why they had you standing back like 10 feet from it, so you didn't, you know, stain it with your drool. But they have all the new Toyotas and all the new Hondas, all the Buicks, Fords, just on and on it goes. And you go down there and you look at that, and they're not allowed to sell anything to you at the car show. But they can make an appointment for you to come by the dealership. And you get in there, it's like, wow, this is the coolest thing I've ever seen in my life. Look, it does this, does that, does this, does that. Oh, man, oh, man. Then when you leave the car show, you go back out and get into your car. And suddenly, your car has more problems than you remembered. It's uglier than when you left it. And you begin to think, man, it even stinks in my car. All those cars in there smell so good. I mean, that new car smell, that's intoxicating. So you begin to think, you know what? I deserve a new car. After all, I'm a child of the Almighty. You know how it goes. Well, I've got news for you. I wouldn't mind having a new vehicle, but I kind of like what I have. I'm content. I have no desire to go out and get into debt. But if one of you wants to buy me something, I'm like... But I am content. I really am. And he's saying here, be content with what you have, because God has told you, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So if a need does arise, he's there. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now look back over in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we're going to see this stated a little bit differently. Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Here we see, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. No matter where I go, you are there. So we have a verse here in the Old Testament, a verse here in the New Testament, other passages we could look at, but aren't tonight. But these verses prove to us that God is there, always, no matter what. We've all been through those times when we feel like He's nowhere to be found. That's based upon our feelings, our interpretation of the current circumstances. He says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. That being so, and God cannot lie, how in the world can we ever justify anything, any situation, by saying, God didn't show up? God didn't show up. For example, you know, we pray for somebody's healing. The healing doesn't manifest. Well, where was God? Well, let's ask ourselves some questions. Let's just ask some questions in general. The person that we prayed for, do they want to be healed? Well, sure they do. I mean, you'd have to be kind of weird to not want to be healed of a physical affliction. The worse the affliction, the more you want the healing. So does the person want to be healed? Well, absolutely. Does God want the person healed? Well, sure. But we know He does. Well, some Christians might, well, if it's His will. Yeah, you know, if He decides they should be healed. I mean, you just don't know why He made them sick in the first place. Well, why don't you just go back to your own church? We know better than that. Well, we pray for the person. Do we want the person healed? Well, sure we do. Okay, so the person wants to be healed. God wants them healed. We want them healed. We're all in agreement, so really the problem can't be with God now, can it? Especially when He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That means when we pray for that person, God is there. He is present. Therefore, there must be something in us that is hindering the flow of God's healing power. Now, we know what that hindrance is. Look over at Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. You know, the disciples had tried to minister healing to this man's son that had a demon. They couldn't do it, and they asked Him, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. We would say, yeah, but I do believe, otherwise I wouldn't have prayed for the person. But there has to be some unbelief in there somewhere, or the person would be healed. And so when the person doesn't get healed, that's when people come up with these weirdo doctrines like, well, it must not have been God's will. Well, God made him sick for a purpose. Maybe God's trying to teach him something, blah, 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 etc., etc., etc. But the truth is, it comes down to a matter of unbelief. Unbelief is dealt with as we mature spiritually. Because the more we mature spiritually, the more we are going beyond the unbelief. The more the unbelief is being conquered. If we are not getting Well, you know, there are a lot of promises in the Word of God. If we are not seeing these promises manifested, it sure isn't God's fault. A promise is a promise. Therefore, if I'm not seeing the promises manifested, there's got to be an unbelief issue. Some people could say, well, I'll tell you what it is. It's the devil. Okay, let's think about that. Because I know that there can be battles with Satan. As you think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the life of Jesus, how many times was Satan able to keep Jesus from doing what he wanted to do? That's not meant to be a trick question. Think about it. How many times did Jesus say, all right, fellas, gather around. We're going to have to pray this one through. The devil's got me stopped. The devil's keeping me from doing this. I want these people healed, but boy, Satan, he's standing in the way. But you don't see anything like that. Nothing. If that is the pattern, then that is the goal. We can attain to that. We live so long without it, we tend to believe it can't happen. And so we start making excuses for why we're not there yet. When the truth of the matter is, all it takes is time doing, tending to our garden, doing those things which produce the spiritual maturity. See, look, I'm right there with you in this. I do not like the reality of where I am in God. I appreciate where I am, but I don't like the reality of the fact that not everybody I pray for gets healed. That is a reality. Like it or not, it's happened like that. But it's not supposed to be that way. If Jesus could empty wheelchairs, which, I mean, they didn't have them back there, but he healed the lame. If Jesus could heal people in wheelchairs, guys, we're supposed to do the same. That's what it's supposed to be. If people are tormented by devils and he could cast those devils out, it's supposed to be the same with us. But it's just not like that. Not because it couldn't be, but because we need to do more. Now, this is not a message of condemnation. This is like a, you know, this is a true confession message for all of us. Let's just be honest and admit, you know, that's the way it goes. And there really aren't any excuses other than there are reasons, but not excuses. The reason being we just haven't done what's necessary to grow. Now, I want you to listen to this. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Because right along with the doing of mighty works comes other things that are directly related to the spiritual maturity we need. I want you to listen to what the Lord shared with me and pay very, very close attention to it before we take a look at this passage here in Luke. Decisions you make that are right according to my word are not necessarily the decisions you need to make that are in line with my will for your life. Now, I want you to think. Decisions you make that are right according to my word are not necessarily the decisions you need to make that are in line with my will for your life. Now, immediately somebody might think, well, that sounds like a contradiction. No. No. Think of it this way. Didn't Jesus say, if you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me? So then we begin to think in terms of, well, yeah, I mean, hey, I want to do right by Jesus. I mean, who wouldn't? So I need to do it to the least of these. All right, well, what would be considered doing to the least of these? Naked you clothed me. Hungry you fed me. In prison you visited me. And on it would go. Now those things are all right according to the word of God. But all those things may not be right according to God's will for us. Just because somebody else is led of God to go to a prison and minister does not mean that's what God wants you to do. But going to the prison and ministering is right according to the Word of God. But just because something's right according to the Word of God does not mean that is what we're supposed to do in line with His will for us. Now that one right there will cause a lot of people to almost yell heresy. But let's think of another example. Paul wanted to go into Asia and preach. Who told him no? The Holy Spirit said no. But now wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say, go ye into all the world? That's in Scripture. So going into all the world to preach the gospel is a right thing to do. And Paul, man, he was all for it. He said, well, let's go to Bithynia. Holy Spirit says, no. Don't go to Asia. Don't go to Bithynia. Well, what do you want me to do? Stay right where you are. In fact, go to sleep. And he has a vision. Heads to Macedonia because the Holy Spirit revealed to him through that vision he was supposed to go to Macedonia. The same thing is true for us. As we begin to mature, we're going to be able to differentiate between not just what is right according to the Word of God, but what is right according to the will of God for me. Now I want to read something to you. In Luke chapter 16, in verse 19, there was a certain rich man. He was clothed in purple. That means this guy was rich, really rich. Purple was rare. It was extremely expensive. He was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And when you continue to read the story, you see that the rich man was in hell. He was being tormented. And he looks up and he sees Abraham and Lazarus standing together. And to me, it's just amazing. He recognized Abraham. He knew who Abraham was. Father Abraham, I'm tormented down here in these flames. You know, please send Lazarus, dip his finger in the water and touch it to my tongue. And Abraham said, we can't do that. There's a gulf between you and me. We can't go there. You can't come here. The guy says, well, then send Lazarus to my brothers so that they don't end up here. Abraham says, you know, they have the law and the prophets. Even if someone were to rise from the dead, they would not believe. If they're not going to believe the word, they're not going to believe. Now this rich man, he had it made, and then Lazarus was laid at his gate, and he was a mess. We don't know what kind of sickness, but it must have been gross. Now I want you to listen to what Gary Carpenter shared as he was meditating on this, and what the Lord spoke to him. You will not be held accountable for every needy person on earth, but you will be held accountable for every needy person I lay at your gate. Do you realize what that does?
Yeah, it puts a whole lot of pressure.
No, no, no. It relieves us. It is no longer my responsibility to support every ministry that feeds hungry children around the world. You know, and when you say things like that, Christians say, well, where's the love of God? You sure don't have it. Those people are hungry. I agree. But I don't need to be sending my money to a place where God has not instructed me to send it. This takes us back to the maturity. This takes us back to growing to the place in God to where we understand what He wants us to do. What is my responsibility? There were beggars all over the place, but only one of them was at that guy's gate. There are hungry people all over the world. Every ministry in a third world country needs Bibles. But it is not my responsibility, and it is not this ministry's responsibility to send Bibles to all these ministries all over the place. Now that sounds counterproductive, doesn't it? It sounds like we're contradicting what God would want us to do, when in reality, we're doing what God wants us to do when we do what God wants us to do. And boy, you know what? Our brains have a hard time wrapping around that. It almost sounds like you're saying, don't reach the lost. I'm all in favor of reaching the lost. But I don't like it when a street corner preacher comes into a church and tries to make me feel guilty because I'm not down on the street corner preaching the gospel. God hadn't told me to preach. You know what God's called me to do? Seriously? We all have a responsibility to witness to the lost. But God has called me to make disciples. The primary thrust of my ministry, what I'm doing here tonight, is not to go to the highways and the byways to win the lost. The people who are called to do that win the lost. They turn them over to me. Then I work with them. I'm working with them a whole lot longer than the evangelist. I have to put up with a whole lot more of their stuff than the evangelist. So you tell me who's got it the roughest. Now you guys understand what I'm saying. I'm called to be a teacher. There are these people out there, they stand up and, I mean, it's like they just burp and folks get saved. Me, man, I could drive nails in my own hands. Nobody wants to get saved. I don't understand it. I'll preach these messages that I think for sure people are going to respond. People just kind of sit there and look at me. It's like, what's going on here? I'm stepping outside my gift, my call. It doesn't mean I can't share the gospel. Every one of you in here, you know, you have a call that's different from mine, and I can't do what you're called to do, and I don't even know what some of you are called to do. I just know I can't do it because that's you. But until we begin to mature, we start thinking we're supposed to be everything. And I just, I mean, this has blessed me. What the Lord said to Gary, you'll not be held accountable for every needy person on earth, but you will be held accountable for every needy person I lay at your gate. And these preachers that tell you and try to make us think that we have a responsibility to everybody, no, we don't. We have a responsibility to fulfill our responsibilities that have been revealed to us by the Lord. That's every single one of us. This sets us free. This is liberating. When God says decisions you make that are right according to my word are not necessarily the decisions you need to make that are in line with my will for your life, that is liberating. Because that means I don't have to do everything that I read in the Bible. I just have to mature to that place of knowing what God's called me to do and then do it. And then trust that you'll do your part as well. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In verse 14 it says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now look at this. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. The point we want to look at here is this whole issue of the conscience. He doesn't say the Holy Ghost is convicting them. It is their conscience. What conscience? The conscience of their new nature. Not even a voice. Now the Holy Spirit can work in these areas, I know that. But he's saying that we need to come to the place of learning to be led by the conscience of our new nature. Not our mental reasoning, but the conscience of God's life on the inside of us. It takes maturity to get to that point. And I'm not simply talking about conscience relative to sin or not sin, commit a sin or don't commit a sin. Just the general idea of walking in unity with the Lord according to His life, His nature, call it the inner witness, that conscience that is in me. Too many Christians are wanting to hear a voice when they should be learning to recognize their conscience. I wish I could hear God speak. maybe God doesn't want to speak to you. You say, well, Brother Martin, you've taught about if we pray in tongues enough, we can hear the voice of God. That's true. But if you get to the place to where you're constantly trying to hear a voice, then sooner or later, Satan, he'll accommodate. Too many Christians are trying to hear voices, when in reality, we need to be maturing to the place to where we have that inner peace as to what we're doing throughout the day. That inner witness. You know, many times in sermons I make reference to the Star Wars movies, because there are some interesting analogies. You know, in Star Wars, Obi-Wan Kenobi said he felt a disturbance in the Force. All right? Well, that's movie stuff. However, we should be mature enough, you know, we can attain to the place of having spiritual maturity to where we detect a disturbance in the peace of God on the inside of us. And that's a whole different thing from Star Wars now. But in our conscience, we can tell something's not right here. And then we can pause and spend time with God to find out, okay, what am I missing here? What's happening? And He'll begin to minister to you and help you find out. Look in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And what I'm getting ready to share with you, you know, it kind of may upset the apple cart of some people's theology, but it is what it is. I mean, it's in Scripture. Remember what we read about Lazarus? And then I paraphrased that Abraham told that dead rich man, hey, listen, you know, you want Lazarus to go and tell your brothers about all this and warn them, but they have the law and the prophets. And if they're not going to believe the law and the prophets, they're not going to believe if somebody's raised from the dead. Okay, now remember that. Now here in Acts chapter 3, it says in verse 1, Peter and John went up together into the temple. Into the temple, this is important. At the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Now, this guy had been lame from his mother's womb, lame from birth. Well, he gets healed, and the people see this, and they know what's happened. And they begin rejoicing, and then Peter, he begins ministering, and basically he preaches a salvation message. He tells them, look, here's why this guy got healed. It's in the name of Jesus. If you repent and call upon the name of Jesus, you'll be born again. You'll have the same life in you that can be anointed by the Holy Ghost to where these things can happen. I'm paraphrasing Peter's sermon. Well, Peter and John are standing there ministering, and in chapter 4, verse 1, and as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, remember, they're in the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Well, that's a lot of people. But notice what's happened to them. They've been arrested, and they've been locked up in jail overnight. Well, the next day the trial begins. And, you know, Peter in verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And there is neither salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. So he's preaching this message to them. Now look at this in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were ignorant, or that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So what are we seeing here? These guys were wondering, admiring. They said, these are just, you know, dumb old, ignorant, unlearned, uneducated, never went to college, never went to seminary, never, they don't have degrees, nothing, man. I mean, these are just ignorant men. But listen to what they're saying and how they're saying it. It says, they took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. That they had been with Jesus. And, verse 14, beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So here's what's going on. Silver and gold have I none, such as I have, give I thee, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. Guy rises and walks. People are rejoicing. People see this. The word begins to spread. You know that guy's been out there all these years? The lame guy? He got healed. No way. Yeah, he did. Come here, come here, come here. Come on, man. Move, move. Get. Look, that's him. By golly, it is. I've been giving that guy alms every week. How did he get healed? I know for a fact this man was lame from birth. What happened? Well, you see those two guys over there? One's Peter and the other's John. I saw it. You got to believe me. All they did was say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the Peter guy there, he reached down and just took him by the hand. Boom, that guy jumps up. Well, what medicine did they give him? I'm telling you, man, they didn't give him any medicine. I watched it. Well, he preaches. And all these people are getting saved in the temple. And the leaders of the temple who are there, they walk up and say, enough of this, enough of this. You too, come with us. And they grab him, take these guys and throw them in jail. The next day they put them on trial. They stand up. Peter and John preaching this message to them. And the leaders, they're sitting there listening to this. And they don't know what to say. And the guy that was healed is standing right there with them. And they're looking at this and they realize, yes, all these years we have been walking into this temple and that lame guy has been out there begging alms. Sometimes we give him some, sometimes we don't. If there's a lot of people watching, we make sure we give him some. You know, got to look good before the people. And there he is standing there. And these guys have been with Jesus. What do we do? I mean, we can't say it didn't happen. It did happen. Here's their solution. Verse 15, They commended them to go aside out of the council. They conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle had been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. We cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. How stupid, how arrogant, and how foolish. It was in the name of this man Jesus that guy got healed. And instead of rejoicing that the man got healed, instead of asking, well, how can we do that? Is this available to everybody? Especially to those of us who are a whole lot smarter than you two? Can we? No. You know what they said? All right, how do we stop this? How do we keep this from spreading? You don't want anybody else healed? What on God's green earth are you talking about? You were supposed to be the spiritual leaders. You were supposed to be encouraging this. Why wouldn't you want people to hear about this? Why wouldn't you want more people to get healed? And then remember the veil of Lazarus. And Abraham said, hey, even if somebody were raised from the dead, your brothers wouldn't believe. If they're not going to believe what is written, the word of God, it won't matter if somebody's been raised from the dead. We talk about revival, we talk about signs and wonders and miracles, and we talk about how that gazillions of people are going to be swept in once they see the power. But I've got news for you. Signs will indeed convince a lot of people, but not as many as we think. Revival will only harvest the lives of those whose hearts are ready to be harvested. And the proof is in Scripture. We had thousands of people here who believed, but then we had others who knew what had happened. They knew it. And they still said, what can we do to stop this? And then Abraham himself says, hey, even if somebody's raised from the dead, your brothers aren't going to believe. If they're not going to believe the word, they're not going to believe it if somebody's raised from the dead. Now, am I saying that we should not press into God and mature to the point where signs and wonders begin to take place? No, I'm not saying that at all. Because the signs and the wonders help lead these thousands of people to the place of being willing to hear the word, receive the word, and be born again. But what I'm saying is this. As we sit here tonight, as you who are out there listening to this, watching this, the sad fact of the matter is, we may have family members who could witness a miracle and still not believe. I'm not trying to be discouraging. What I'm saying is, we cannot afford to live in a false hope that everybody who sees a healing or a miracle is going to accept Jesus Christ. I'd like to believe that. But you know what? There have been too many documented healings and miracles and people don't believe it. Hey, there are healings and miracles that have been recorded by video cameras. They're not on the news. Why? Because people don't want it spread. The same thing we're seeing here. You would think that when a video is out there of a bona fide miracle, that all the news sources would grab a hold of it and say, folks, you're going to have a hard time believing this, but here is what happened at the such and such church. Here is what took place in the such and such crusade. But that's not happening. And why isn't it? Because you have hardened hearts who refuse to accept and refuse to believe, even though a miracle would take place right before their very eyes. See, a demonstration of power is not the goal for us. We want to see it. It's not wrong to want to see it, but that cannot be the primary goal. The goal is an ever-deepening fellowship with Jesus Christ. That spiritual maturity. Look in Philippians chapter 3. The Lord shared with me, if you would press in for deeper fellowship with Him, with me, if you would press in for deeper fellowship with me, you would discover that more of my power would be released through you. In other words, instead of seeking Him to get more power, seek Him to mature spiritually, to be like Him, to fellowship with Him, and the power comes. In Philippians chapter 3, look what Paul said, just two verses, 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, I am pressing deeper and deeper into that relationship to become more and more like Jesus. And what happens along the way happens. And I will rejoice in all of the healings. I will rejoice in all the demonstrations of power, but that's not the goal. That's a part of the process, but it's not the goal. The goal is to know Him and Him crucified. It's to know the fullness of our salvation, the fullness of who we become in Christ, the fullness of His love. On and on that goes. Maturing spiritually. And then this other begins to take place. This is all about helping us to remain focused on what we're really after. The goal is not revival. The goal is getting into the presence of God so revival can flow. And when we begin to do this, the change is going to take place in us. And along the way, our priorities get rearranged. And we begin to understand the joy of His presence more than ever. And I want all of us to know, to understand, that you know what? As long as we stay on this path, God's going to be able to work through us to bring about incredible things. He's not going to sit up in heaven and say, well, you know what? When you reach a minimum of 100 in attendance every week, then I can move. When you reach a minimum of 300 in attendance every week, then I can move. Then when you hit 500 in attendance, I'll be able to move even more. Hey, He can move now. He's looking at our hearts, not our numbers. So let's continue to press in that direction and experience the change and maturity that He can bring about. Hallelujah. Go ahead and stand.